Well, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word, and we thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit. And we pray that as we look into your word together, that your Spirit would move among us to impress the truth on our hearts. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Dr. Lockwood commented on the title this morning, at this morning's service, and I could have titled tonight's message simply Lawsuits. That's what it's about, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it's about lawsuits. Or I could have been a little more descriptive and entitled it Suing a Christian Brother is Forbidden. That's also something that is a good description of this passage. It's true about this passage. But the problem of lawsuits and the problem of the Corinthians suing Christian brothers was a symptom of a deeper problem. And the problem was that the Corinthians did not understand the great difference between the church and the world. In the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we've encountered our second issue in the book of 1 Corinthians. The first issue was arguing, divisions among the Corinthians. And the second issue we meet in chapter 5. And that is, there was a man who was a part of the Corinthians church who was a sexually immoral man. So they had a man who was part of their church, but he acted in every way just like the world. And the Corinthians' response to that was, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter that he's among us. And yet he acts, his behavior is like the world. In fact, it's a good thing. They boasted in this, that this man was among them and he was tolerated among them. So Paul brings up this issue of this man and he says very clearly, this man needs to be expelled from your midst, for your own good, for his good even. He needs to be expelled because there's a great difference between the church and the world. And the difference is holiness, a holy life, moral purity, the differences in lifestyle. And the Corinthians did not get it. And so what we encounter here with this issue of lawsuits is a symptom of that problem, that the Corinthians did not understand this great difference that exists between the church and the world. Now, I want to read this chapter in context, chapter 6. So I want to start with chapter 5, and that's where Paul first brings up this issue of this man who's among them. So I want to start there and begin reading in chapter 5. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you. And this is this word that we talked about last time, which sort of unites chapters 5 and 6 because it shows up so many times. But it's a word for sexual immorality, and we'll encounter it in our passage as well. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. And immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled and I with you in spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven, so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. Therefore let us celebrate the feast not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. As we get to chapter 6, Paul is describing a situation that's inside out, where everything is in reverse order, where the Corinthians are refusing to judge, they're refusing to act on those who are within the church. And yet, as he's going to talk about in chapter 6, when a problem arises among them, an issue, a dispute, they go to the world to resolve it and say, you judge between us, you judge this issue. And so Paul here talks about another symptom of this problem, of the Corinthians not understanding the difference between the church and the world, and it is that the Corinthians are taking one another to courts and not deciding amongst themselves, but going to unbelievers in order for unbelievers to judge among them. So their problem is they won't judge themselves, they won't remove this wicked man from their midst, and then when they need judgment, they go outside to the world. So here in chapter 6, as Paul addresses this addition to this problem, these lawsuits, you don't find Paul making careful arguments about why these lawsuits are out of place. Mostly what you find is questions that express Paul's amazement. How can it be? I can't believe that you're taking one another to courts. Let me read in chapter 6. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren, but brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers? Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. In verse 1, the first question that Paul asks makes the issue very clear, what he's talking about. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Now, there's a few terms to keep track of here. The first term says, does any one of you, when he has a case, and that's a term, it's not necessarily a legal term. It could be interpreted a matter, an issue, a dispute. When you have a dispute, when you have a matter against your brother, do you dare to go to law? And that's the term that's used, go to law. Literally what it means is to be judged. Do you dare to be judged before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Now this question is asked in a way that expects a yes answer. This is what was going on in Corinth. Do you bring lawsuits and do you go to be judged? Do you dare to go to be judged before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Yes, that's what was happening. The Corinthians were being judged by the unrighteous. In a way, it's not surprising because we've already learned about the Corinthians that there were divisions and quarrels among them and that all of them, each one of them, were involved in these quarrels. And so not only were they quarreling with one another, but they were taking each other to court and taking each other to be judged by the unrighteous. So Paul asks this question and expresses his amazement that this is actually going on in Corinth. Verse 2, Another question. Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Now, this question, do you not know, shows up a bunch of times in chapter 5 and in chapter 6. That's Paul. One way in which Paul deals with this problem is by reminding him of these things. Don't you know? Have you forgotten that this is true? It's a question that shows up three times in our passage, once in verse 2, once in verse 3, and once when we get to verse 9. But he asked them this question, don't you know, have you forgotten, that the saints will judge the world? Now he refers them to something that's about end times. And we can turn to Revelation 19 and read about the Lord's second coming, how he comes on a white horse in order to judge. He comes with his saints, and they reign with him for 1,000 years. And at the end of the 1,000 years, the living and the dead are judged. And Paul indicates by this question that somehow the saints, we, are to participate in this judgment. We're to be involved somehow in this judgment. This is in our future. Now, we don't know the details of our involvement in this judgment. And in fact, it's sort of difficult to imagine how we would be involved in this judgment. We don't often think this way. Probably you don't have this thought very often as you look around at the world and you say, well, someday I'm going to be judging. I'm going to be involved in judging the world. We don't often think that way, but maybe we should. Perhaps we need to. It's something that Paul, it's as if he can't believe that they've forgotten this. And so he asked them, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Paul's point here by asking this question is to say, you are the saints who at some point in the future will judge the world. So when you have a problem among yourselves, do you go ask the world for judgment? Do you go ask the world to judge you? The idea for Paul is ridiculous. And so he asks another question in verse 2. If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Now we've got another term to keep track of in this question. And it's the last word of this question. My translation translates it law courts. It's a word that can mean either law court or lawsuit. And probably it means lawsuit here. If the world is judged by you, are you not competent for even the smallest lawsuits? Are you not competent to judge them? And the answer is yes. The ones who will judge the world, then you're certainly competent to judge the smallest lawsuits, these issues that arise in the church. In fact, the reasoning is, how much more? If you're going to be the ones who are going to be involved in judging the world, how much more should you be able to judge in these petty issues and quarrels that come up among you that you all are taking to a secular court? In verse 3, Paul asks two more questions, and they make the exact same point as verse 2, except his questions are even bolder here. He says, do you not know that we will judge angels? Now, this is another mysterious part of our future that we don't know a whole lot about, that we'll even participate in the judgment of angels. That's something that's sort of shocking. Think of an angel, you ought to think of a very powerful being. In fact, most people in the Bible, when they encounter an angel, their response is to worship. It might be your response as well if you saw an angel. They're powerful beings. And yet, in a sense, it's not surprising that we would be involved in judging them. Because when the Lord created the universe, the angels were not the centerpiece of that universe. But man was, the crown of his creation. The angels are described in the Bible as ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. That's us. And so here we learn that somehow in the future we are going to be involved in judging angels. But Paul's point is not to explain every detail of that, but Paul's point is the next question that comes. If you'll judge angels, how much more matters of this life? you're to judge angels, how much more should you be able to judge these issues, these disputes that come up among you? Let's look at verse 4. So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, and there's that same word again, it can mean law court or lawsuits, and it probably again refers to a lawsuit, a dispute in the church. If you have lawsuits dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? Now, in my translation, verse 4 is a question. And if you look in your translation, it may not be a question. This is a issue where there's a verb form that there's two possible ways to understand it. They're spelled the same way. And translators are divided down the middle pretty much for the Bible versions, whether they translate it as a command or as a question. Really the point, the idea comes across either way. But if it's a question, then the question is, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church, that is unbelievers, people who are of no account in the church, do you appoint them as judges over you? And so the point of that question would be really the same as the others. Paul's saying, I can't believe that this is going on in the church, that you're appointing as judges those who are of no account in the church, those who are unbelievers in the church. But it may be that this is a command, in which case the thought would be, when you have lawsuits dealing with matters of this life, appoint them as judges who are of little account in the church. That is, when a lawsuit arises among you, something you need judgment on, then appoint them as judges who are of very little account in the church, maybe a new convert or a child in the church. Appoint them as your judge, but don't go to the world. Don't ever go to the world asking them for judgment, because this would not be appropriate. So in verses 1 to 4, Paul has these series of questions about this issue. And then in verse 5, he speaks very plainly. And now we have a statement. He says, I say this to your shame. He says, this whole business is shameful. It's shameful that when you need a judgment to be rendered, that you go and bring it before unbelievers in the world. And then he leads into a question, and there's probably a bit of sarcasm in this question. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren, but brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers? He says, is this the reason why you're taking lawsuits to unbelievers and asking them to judge between you? Is it because there's not one wise man among you? Because there's not one person who's able to make a decision between you? Verse 7, Paul says, actually then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Now, he uses this term defeat, or it may be translated as fault in your translation. And it's the word that they used in court for a victory or a loss in court. So Paul uses this word for a loss in court. And he says, when you appear before non-believers, when you have lawsuits with one another, the word actually is judgments. When you have judgments with one another where the world is judging you, actually, it's a loss. It's as if you've gone to court and you've lost. He says this to the Corinthians. They go to court. They're certainly concerned about who's going to win and who's going to lose. And Paul says to them, actually, you both lose. You go to court to go be judged by an unbeliever, and you both lose. He uses a word, my translation says, actually, but it's the word holy. It's the word we get our word whole, W-H-O-L-E, from. It's wholly a loss. It's completely a loss. It's utterly a loss. It's a loss for both of you when you go to court. You can imagine two parties going to court with one another in our times. If you go to a civil court with someone else and say there's $1,000 at stake, where one person says, this $1,000 belongs to me, and the other party says, no, actually it belongs to me. We couldn't imagine that the judge would come back and say, you both lose. You both have to pay $1,000. That's not a possibility for the judge, because he would either award the $1,000 to one or award it to the other, or he would divide it between them as he saw fairly. But there's not a way that both can lose in court. And yet Paul says when two brothers go to court against non-believers, where a non-believer is judging them, he's in the seat of judgment, they both lose, no matter what the outcome is. It's already wholly a defeat for you that you have judgments between one another. Then he asks these questions. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? He says it's better to be wronged. It's better to be defrauded. Whatever the dispute is between you, it's better to let the other party take advantage of you than it is to appear in court against your brother. Because if you appear in court against your brother, it's going to be a loss for both of you. Now let's look at verse 8. He says, on the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren. Now, some have understood Paul here to be stepping back from the issue about how it's wrong for you to appear in court with your brother, and to be going beyond that and to say, if you would stop wronging and defrauding yourself, each one another, then you wouldn't have disputes in the first place. And so he's sort of going to the cause of this dispute, and he's saying, you yourselves, he's accusing them of wronging and defrauding, which is the cause of the dispute in the first place. Well, it may be that Paul's saying that, but I think perhaps Paul still has his sights set on the wrong of taking a brother to court. And he's not so much involving himself in the particular disputes that were taking place as he's saying, the lawsuit itself is a form of wronging and defrauding your brother. He's already explained how it's a loss to both of them. And so I think his accusation here still is talking about the same issue, the idea of wronging and defrauding your brother by appearing in court with him for an unbeliever to render a judgment to him. Well, verse 9 is another do you not know question. And it begins, verse 9 ought to begin with the word or. Perhaps that doesn't appear in your translation. But it's or do you not know? And I'd bring that up just to say that this question is still connected to this whole idea of lawsuits and why it's wrong to appear in court with an unbeliever. This question is still related to that topic. He hasn't picked up a new topic here. So let me read verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Some have understood this as a warning to the Corinthians for them not to be unrighteous, because the unrighteous do not inherit the kingdom of God, and perhaps even a threat to the Corinthians. I think that's not the point. In fact, as you read further, you'll find out that this does not apply to the Corinthians. He says, you're different from this. You are going to inherit the kingdom of God. But rather, I think he's still talking about this issue of being judged by unbelievers and their confusion in taking their problems to unbelievers. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? The unrighteous is who they were taking their problems to be judged. In fact, we've seen that word before, unrighteous. We've seen it all the way back up in verse 1 when Paul told them what the problem was in the beginning. Does any of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? The Corinthians were bringing their disputes to the unrighteous. And so here Paul asks them, as they bring their disputes to the unrighteous, don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? You will inherit the kingdom of God. You're going to be the ones who are judging angels when the kingdom of God comes, and judging the world when the kingdom of God comes. But these judges who are unrighteous, who you're bringing your matters before them, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't you know that? Have you forgotten that? That these unrighteous judges will not inherit the kingdom of God? He's saying to them, there's a great difference between you and the world. It even applies to judges, the people that you're bringing your lawsuits before for judgment. There's a great difference between you and the world. Don't you know that? Have you forgotten it? Well, Paul expands what he means by unrighteous and the kinds of people who will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived, in verse 9. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, these sins that he mentions are really, most of them, almost all of them, are not reasons to take someone to court. But they are sins that might characterize the judge in the Corinthian society in which they live. This list, you go to a judge, a non-Christian judge in Corinth, he may be characterized by these sins. He may be an idolater, maybe a fornicator, maybe an adulterer, maybe a homosexual, maybe a thief in some way, a covetous person, or a drunkard, a reviler, or a swindler, who will not inherit the kingdom of God. You'll notice, interestingly enough, at the top of this list that describes those who will not inherit the kingdom of God in the middle of verse 9 there is fornicators. And there's our word that kind of ties all of this together. This word for sexual immorality. And this is Paul's topic all the way back from verse 5. And it explains the Corinthians' confusion. They were confused about the difference between the church and the world. And the first part of their confusion was tolerating this sexually immoral man who was a part of their church. Now they're demonstrating their confusion about this by bringing their issues before someone who's characterized by the same sin, by this sin of sexual immorality. And Paul says to them, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived about the difference between the church and the world. Well, there's perhaps a reason why the Corinthians were so confused about this great difference between the church and the world. And that is the way that they used to be. They used to be no different from the world. And so Paul says in verse 11, such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. A reason for confusion, a reason why the Corinthians may have been deceived, a reason why they were acting as if there's no difference between the church and the world is because they used to be just like the world. They used to be just like the others in Corinth. Paul says, you did used to be that way. It's true. Such were some of you. But there's been a great change that has taken place. And because of that, there's a great difference between you and the world. Three times in this verse, we have the word but. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified. In Greek, there's two words. They have two words for our English word but. And one is stronger than the other. One word you could use to introduce something to say, but this is something a little bit different than what I've been talking about. And then there's another word that's stronger where you're saying, but this is the opposite. This is very different from what I'm talking about. This isn't just a small difference. This is a great difference. And that's the word that Paul uses three times when he says, such were some of you. You were characterized by these same sins that characterize those who will not inherit the kingdom of God, but you were washed. But you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. There's been a great change. Now, those three terms that are mentioned, those three verbs, washed, sanctified, and justified. The form of those words is all the same, and it describes a complete action. That's the characteristic of that verb form. It describes something that's been completed, or whenever the action takes place, it is completed. And usually when it's said in this way, it is in the past tense. And so the translators translate it in the past tense. Such were some of you, but you were washed. Describes a complete action in the past. You were sanctified. You were justified. And so we think about those things. We look at it again. And we say, okay, the Corinthians were justified. It's completed. And it's in the past at this point. And we say, yes, that's right. They were justified. But how about the other two terms? That they were sanctified. Can we say that about the Corinthians? That they had been sanctified and that it was complete? That process was complete? Or they had already been washed? That's complete in them. Say with the Corinthians, were they washed? Are they sanctified? You say, well, not yet. That process is not completely finished for the Corinthians, and you'd be right to say that. And yet, Paul uses the past tense, and he uses this completed tense. And what Paul is saying is, it's so sure that you will be sanctified, that you will be washed, that Paul, in a sense, loses track of time. He says it's as good as done. I'm going to speak of it in this way. There's another passage that you're familiar with where Paul does the same thing, and he uses the same kind of verbs. It's in Romans 8, 29-30. Turn there just for a moment. This is a familiar passage with a bunch of actions all in a row, and they're all this same type of verb, same type of action. Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. All of those are expressed in past tense and completed actions. And yet you look at the last one and you say, well, that's not past. I'm not glorified. That hasn't happened yet for me. And yet he speaks of it. He says, all those who are justified have also been glorified. And he's speaking of something that is so sure to happen that he can speak of it in the past tense. And he can speak of it as an action that is complete. Even when that is the case, though, you might say, do you really want to speak of the Corinthians in this way? To speak of them as being washed? To speak of them as being sanctified? To speak of it as being as good as done? Are you sure you want to speak of them in that way? Are you sure you're not going to make them overconfident by speaking in this way? Well, keep reading, and it clears up that question for you. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Paul says to the Corinthians, these things are true of you, these things are as good as done for you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in His name. And in His name means in His authority, in the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says to the Corinthians, when you say about yourself, I'm washed, I'm sanctified, it's as good as done, you're not saying this on your own authority. You're not saying this in your own power. In fact, you used to be characterized by all these horrible sins that he just mentioned. That expresses your own ability. But when you say I'm washed, when you say I'm sanctified, when you say this is as good as accomplished in my life, even though it hasn't happened yet, you're saying it because of what Christ has done. You're saying it in His name. You're saying it by His power. Paul's already told them, you are unleavened. And the reason why is because our Passover lamb has been slain. The reason why you're unleavened. The reason why you are as good as sanctified, as good as washed, is because of what Christ has done for you. I was talking to someone recently about 1 Corinthians, and he said that the whole letter really is an encouragement, because the Corinthians had so many problems, which we are reading about one by one, and you might expect for Paul to write them and say, look, this church has so many problems that it's time for the faithful few to go, to get up and leave this church and go somewhere else. But instead, what Paul says to the Corinthian church is, Christ isn't done with you yet. He's not finished carrying out the work that he started with you. And so Paul says to the Corinthians, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived about the difference between the church and the world. What he's really saying is, don't be deceived about the difference that Christ makes. Don't be deceived about the difference that it makes when you are justified and sanctified and washed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these things are all carried out in the Spirit and by the Spirit of our God. He's the one that accomplishes those things. He says, don't be deceived about these things. And the Corinthians were deceived. They had a man in their church who was not interested in moral purity at all. And their response to that was to say, well, I guess that's okay. I guess it doesn't matter that this man is not interested in moral purity. It's fine for him to be counted among us and for him to be a Christian, because there's not a big difference between Christians and non-Christians in the way that they live anyway. It also shows that they're deceived that when they had a dispute amongst themselves, they said, well, let's take it to the unrighteous. We can't figure it out, so let's take it to the unrighteous, and they'll tell us what to do. They'll tell us how we should resolve this. Paul says to the Corinthians, you don't get it. The unrighteous don't inherit the kingdom of God, but you do. And there's been a great change in you, a change that the Lord Jesus Christ himself has wrought in you, and it makes a great difference between you and the world. It's easy for us to be deceived at times in the same way about this great difference between the world and us. And it's easy for us to get discouraged. You see yourself facing the same temptations that the rest of the people in the world experience, having some of the same failures as people in the rest of the world, some of the same sins even as the people in the rest of the world stumble over. And so the temptation is to say, well, we're all pretty much the same. People in the world, people in the church, there's no great difference. Paul says, not if Christ is your Savior. Not if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if you're trusting in Him, if you're trusting as Christ and your Savior, then you have been justified. And you have been sanctified. That sanctification process hasn't been worked out over time yet, but it's as good as done if Christ is your Savior. You have been washed, and we haven't been completely washed yet in time. We still have some of the filth of this world remaining on us. But Paul says, if Christ is your Savior, you're as good as washed in the same way that you are justified. So let me close by reading this verse again. And it's written to the Corinthians, but as I read it not about someone else, but about you, if Christ is your Savior. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Savior. And we thank you that He not only forgives us of our sins, but that He changes us. And He makes us different from the world. And we pray that our eyes would be focused on the change that Christ makes, and that we would think of it often, the change that he makes in us. And we pray that that thought would be an encouragement for us in our choices and our actions, not to be characterized by these sins that characterize those who will not inherit the kingdom. We thank you for our Savior. We pray that we'll trust him more, be more mindful of him and his work, his continuing work in us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.